Well, as you, many of you know, this is the third Sunday I've preached here in 4 weeks. So the two previous Sundays we were here, we started a little series looking at Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We started with Genesis chapter 1, where we thought of the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters, and how it shows us that God has been present even before any creatures were on the world, that God takes an interest in creation and has been there. Last time we looked at chapter 2, the breath of God, how God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. We saw of the dust of what he was made, something which is nothing, something which is almost despicable. It's only the fact that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life that made a difference with him. And it reminds us of how we are made in the image of God. And we are spiritual beings. We are not like the animals who are not told anything other than God spake them into being. But this special place that's given for the human race, that we have this ability and this duty to worship God. And we're coming on to chapter 3 this morning to consider the subject of the voice of God from verses 8 and 9 of this chapter. And our text reads, "They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" And we'll consider our thoughts under three headings. The first is the familiar voice. The second is the fear the voice induced. And the third is the fellowship that the voice sought. So firstly then, the familiar voice. Now I've probably said to you before when I preached here, sometimes the Bible frustrates me. I've no reason not to confess that. The things the Bible doesn't tell us, that God saw either it was no need to tell us, or it wasn't helpful to tell us. We have to trust in his sovereign will and wisdom in these things. One of the things we don't know with any certainty is how much time passed between the week of creation and the fall of man. Some think it was almost the same day. Others think periods of time passed. But it seems more generally agreed that some time had gone by and that this voice of the Lord was a theophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ in the form of a man. It seems that they'd heard this voice before. They made preparations to hide from this voice. They made preparations in making aprons of fig leaves. They were scared of encountering the voice of the Lord, which if they knew was going to come, either has to have been a promise that he was going to come in the evening, or they had experienced that voice before. Well, Scripture doesn't record that he promised he was going to come, so we would take it likely that he came regularly. When it comes to what this voice was, as well as being a theophany, some think it could have been a clap of thunder, sometimes called the voice of the Lord. And we read together, didn't we, from Psalm 29, verses 3 to 9, where it speaks of the voice of the Lord. It also makes us think of Elijah, doesn't it? When he fled from the face of Jezebel, and the storm went by, and the various things, the fire went by, but it was a still small voice that spoke to Elijah, and how God can manifest himself in different ways. At times the Holy Spirit is likened to wind, at times the Holy Spirit is likened to fire in Scripture, and any of these things are a way we can understand it, but also God speaks in that still small voice to us as well. There is this fear, as we'll see later, as Christ comes down. Because the wonderful truth is that Christ didn't simply come as a judge here, did he? Which he was entitled to do, to destroy. He didn't come to simply examine and condemn those that have fallen, but he came to reveal himself as the Saviour. So this one voice that they had been familiar with, that they had had fellowship with, that we would have thought being God who is holy, who cannot look upon sin, who can have nothing to do with sin. If we knew nothing of the Bible that comes later, we might think, well, this is the end of it, isn't it? This is where God cuts off Adam and Eve. He told them that they would die, as we'll look at. And yet he comes down to them, and it appears instead of cutting them off, instead of killing them, rather he showed them the means of salvation. He gave them the promise of the Saviour, that wonderful description of how the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. And we as Christians, with the fuller revelation than even the Jew had, our mind is taken, isn't it, straight to Jerusalem, to outside the city of Jerusalem, straight to Calvary, the place of the skull, straight to the cross, where we know our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ suffered, bled and died. Right from this very fall of man, the cross comes to our mind as we think of this. And what a wonderful truth that is, that with judgment there is mercy. And if we don't understand anything from the sermon this morning, if I can explain that to you, that'll be a wonderful thing for you to take with you. Never fear. God is a judge. Just as a judge. Remember, he describes himself as a heavenly father. Christ reveals himself as a shepherd and as a brother. Christ even served the apostles. He washed their feet. These are ways in which God condescends. We don't like the word condescending these days. If you go somewhere and you say, oh, that person was condescending, we don't like it. But condescension is a wonderful thing. When somebody who is wealthy, somebody who is powerful, humbles themselves to do a menial task they wouldn't normally do for somebody else, that's a lovely thing that they do. And what condescension God had, the one who is above all, the one who could speak all things into being, in the interest he has taken in a fallen world and a fallen mankind. He came, didn't he, to reveal himself as the Saviour. They weren't familiar with this attribute of God. Adam and Eve would have been fascinated by this one who'd created all these animals. All the animals had come to Adam to be named. He was aware of all the creation. They lived in this utopia, which was the Garden of Eden, this wonderful place. This was a time when God hadn't cursed the ground. It would have been a relatively easy thing to be the husbandman of that garden. And all that beauty they had seen, the beauties of creation, that experienced the beauties of taste, eating the fruits of the trees that were there, they had seen so, and experienced so much of the beauty and majesty of God. But as they sinned, they would start to see more of his real wonder, of his tremendous wisdom, and get a much greater revelation of the God who had created them. Having given Adam the responsibility of tending to the Garden of Eden, it seemed reasonable that God would come in the cool of the evening. My mind goes to Ecclesiastes when I think of this. I can remember when I was quite young and really read Ecclesiastes for the first time with understanding. I found it quite a confusing book when I was probably a teenager or approaching 10 years old as a boy. And he wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 24, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God." And if you read Ecclesiastes, Solomon had done so many wonderful things. We looked a few months ago at Ecclesiastes chapter 12 in our Bible study. And it says there, the making of books, there is no end. He'd done no end of study. He'd built a temple. He'd built palaces. He'd built temples to pagan gods. All sorts of things he'd done, wonderful things. He'd had such great wisdom and studied and all these things. And yet he came to the conclusion that it's good for a man to work all day and enjoy the fruit of the labours in the evening. And that's a feeling I'm sure that many of us can understand as we go through life. As David was fleeing from Absalom, he wrote in Psalm 55, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. You recall how Daniel, when he was in Babylon, he would pray three times a day, wouldn't he? When they tried to bring him down, what was it they tried to catch him out on? It was on prayer. He wouldn't stop praying. But look at these times that David would pray. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray. And of course that's the Jewish way of describing time. It's the way we saw it in the week of creation. The evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, and so on. It's a Jewish way of doing the time. Whereas we count a day starting at midnight. So we'd say the morning and the evening. So we'd say morning, noon and evening, wouldn't we? He's praying. Let me ask you, what do you do with your evening time? What do you do? Do you spend time with God? Do you spend time in prayer? Do you spend time in His Word? Because this clearly is what God established. This is before any religion is established. This is before Judaism is established. This is before the time of the patriarchs. This is just the very first days, the very dawn of creation. After the week of creation, he's established that day of rest, the seventh day, the Sabbath day, or the Lord's Day as we call it in the Christian church, which we have on the first day instead. But here we see it wasn't just to be one day of the week we have fellowship with God. It's to be every day. God comes down at the end of the day, the cool of the evening. He didn't come for entertainment purposes. He didn't come to turn the television on or to read a novel or to use the internet and those things. I know they're modern inventions, but you get the point I'm making. He came to have fellowship with Adam and Eve, and he did it every day. What does the Apostle John write in his seven letters? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man open to me, I will come in and dine with him. Now, if you think about the meals that Jesus went to when he went about his earthly ministry, quite often he supplied the food, didn't he? There was never enough. There was 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It wasn't enough, so he miraculously provided more. We could go through the list and these things. And this was a practical picture of what he called himself. I am the bread of life. In the communion service, he likens his body to bread. Because in a spiritual sense, we feast on him. And so the dining that John is talking about there is a spiritual feasting on Christ. Fellowship with him. Knowing him. Increasing our godliness with him. I go back to my question. What do you do in your evening? So many of us, it's caught up in vain things. Too many of us, we're working too hard. Too many of us, it's about career. Too many of us, it's about entertainment. Too many of us, it's all these things. Oh, how we should spend time. Fellowship with God. He's seeking fellowship with his people. The scripture is quite clear. Now for Adam and Eve, this was the familiar thing. This was a habitual thing. Well, secondly, we see that the fear that the voice induced. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, Adam had been given a simple instruction. The Lord God took the man, we read, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And a literal translation at the end of that verse would be, in dying thou shalt die. The process of death was to begin at that moment, is what it meant. And they broke that commandment. Verse 7 of chapter 3 tells us that the eyes of them both were opened, And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. It's interesting, isn't it? Eve was tempted with the idea of becoming like a god and knowing the difference between good and evil. Now, there's a great blessing and a great curse with knowledge. Because knowledge gives you discernment. And it's wonderful to have knowledge, and I wouldn't discourage anybody from increasing your knowledge and studying and those things. And understanding things in a greater way. If you come to my house, there was reading in the news this week how many houses don't have books. Well, my house has books. It has billy bookcases, it has spur shelving, it has lots of books. I can keep you occupied for quite some time reading books. We have all different sorts of books, not just theological books, biographical books, but also scientific books. With my son, we've got lots of books on the solar system and things such as that. We've got all sorts of facts that we can fill you, your head with knowledge on. The problem is that when you know certain things, that then puts certain burdens on you, a sense of duty on you, a sense of care with those things. I've often said that the happiest Christians you could ever meet are the ones with the least discernment. They never hear a bad sermon. You can have two sermons beside each other and they'll think both are wonderful, but one completely contradicts the other. They have no discernment. But when you have knowledge, you can tell the difference. And so you see things in a different way. And there must have been a huge shock for Eve as she took that fruit. And at first, wow, she had knowledge. I know I'm naked. I'm sophisticated now. I'm going to need to wear clothes, she suddenly thinks to herself. But then she gives it to Adam. And the idea comes to them both. We are naked. And we have got to meet with God this evening. And a sense of shame comes on them. The shame of being naked. They'd never thought about it before. Now, various people put different meanings to what this could possibly connotate. Some say, oh, they had a shining glory of God on them, which disappeared at the fall, but there's no actual real evidence, I don't think, to support that particular idea. It's this knowledge that came. They knew that they were naked, we read. And so what do? They say, well, we've got to do something about this. And essentially, what's translated with the word aprons in the authorised version? It was translated as breeches in the Geneva Bible of 1560. Essentially what it appears to be talking about, if you look at the original Hebrew, is what we might almost term a loincloth today. They made these little fig leaf loincloths to cover themselves up, and wow, they perhaps felt sophisticated doing these things, but they still hid themselves from the voice of God. Still hid themselves away, they were ashamed. And with the knowledge came this great sense of shame they hadn't reckoned on. Paul tells us that the natural mind is the opposite to God's. He tells us in Romans 8 verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For he's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. When I was at lower school, which is getting a terrifying number of years ago now as the years roll on, we used to read these reading comprehension cards called SRA cards. And I remember this one story that was there was about a woman. And she had a blanket that had developed lots of holes, and I forget the whole story, but the first step she tried to do was to cut around the holes, to cut the holes out. And of course she found that the holes got bigger. And of course for 6-7-year-old children that was very entertaining and very likeable. But there's a sense in which, isn't it, this, the silliness of that woman is reflected in what Adam and Eve tried to do. They drew attention to their sin. They drew God's view of their sin, because he asked them, who told you you were naked? They think that by making aprons covering their nakedness, that somehow they can cover their shame. And God's not going to notice. Perhaps they even thought that God might even respect them more, because now they are wiser. That's a solemn way to approach God, isn't it? Because instead of making themselves more respectable, instead of making themselves more likable to God, they made their sin more visible. When we try and fix things ourselves, well, this is how we have this effect on God, don't we? We're despising His word, we're despising His law, we're despising His gospel. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. The more we try to do these things, the more it shows us that we can't. They tried to make this clothing, and they still hid themselves. And sin makes us feel that we cannot approach to God. When we start to consider His holiness, what's our natural response? It causes us to hide. Jesus said in John 3, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Now, as I read this chapter, the response of Adam and Eve stands in such great contrast to how Job was in the midst of his trials. You remember Job? The terrible trials that came upon him due to the malice of Satan. God had declared him to be a perfect man. That doesn't mean sinless. That means one who was serving him faithfully, one who wasn't involved in idolatry. An upright one, one who fears God, and eschews or avoids evil, is how God described Job. And as he's there suffering, he's covered, isn't he, in boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He's sitting there in ashes with a broken piece of pottery, scratching these boils. Absolute dejection, absolute misery, absolute abhorrence is his state as he's sitting there with these three friends of his, these comforters. And what does he say? "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me, and understand what he would say unto me. Would he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. Then the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Backward, and I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." He desired the presence of Christ. He desired to meet the theophany of Christ. This one whom Adam and Eve are hiding from. He wanted to find him. Why? Because he was a judge. And he knew that the things that had befallen him weren't because of his sin. And he wanted him to deliver him from his terrible straits. Well, finally, we see the fellowship the voice sought. One of the things I find staggering about this chapter, and I always have, is God is omniscient. He knew that Adam and Eve had fallen. Even before the evening, even as they sinned, he knew all about it. And yet he still came down in the evening. Now, I remember being a boy. Many of you here know my father, and you probably knew him as a nice chap, but when I was a little boy, he seemed huge and invincible with his loud voice and everything else, and I used to be scared when I used to do things naughty. And yes, I did used to do things naughty. My father used to say to me many times growing up, "We could do this the easy way, or we could do it the hard way," and I can hand on heart say I never once did it the easy way. We always did it the hard way, my dad and I, and that's how I grew up. And I can remember when I had a guilty conscience because I knew I'd done something and I hadn't been caught. And you know, you'd hear him, perhaps you'd been out all day in meetings, you'd be lying in bed and you'd hear him come in and you'd think, does he know? Has he found out? And the fear that would be there. Well, that fear that I felt as a young child towards my father is nothing, nothing in comparison to the fear a sinner feels at the thought of falling into the hands of an angry God. If you don't feel it in this life, it will be felt as you come to his judgment seat. And at his feet, all of us will bow, Christian, non-Christian. Whether we believe in him, whether we don't, we will bow at his feet because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can't imagine the fear on that great day as he says, depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. I can't imagine the fear of realizing that he's going to treat me like he's going to treat Satan and the fallen spirits that fell from heaven and send me to hell for eternity. I can't imagine what that will be like. It terrifies me even now. It terrifies me to think that the millions of people that are on that broad way, even this morning, have no concern for their soul. They will experience these things. This is somewhat of what Adam and Eve felt. They've been told that they would die if they ate of this forbidden fruit. They didn't completely understand what that could have meant. There was no death at that time. And what does God say to Adam and to Eve? Where art thou? Where are you? It's a simple question. It's a simple question I ask in my house all the time. We don't have a particularly big house. It's amazing how four people can get lost in it. My wife seems to just disappear at times. And then you're calling out, Rachel, where are you? You just seem to disappear. It's amazing. But here we have Adam and Eve deliberately hiding from God. And God knew where they were. But he says to them, where are you? Where are you? Where were they? Hiding in the bushes. Where were they? Hiding in their aprons, hiding their nakedness, hiding their sin. And so he comes, he seeks them out and calls them out. My mind goes to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 139. He said, thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. You can go on and read that later if you wish to, but you'll get the point of what's saying there. We cannot hide from God, is what's being taught. You can't hide your state before him now. This is the God who says he knows the very number of the hairs of your head. Some number we cannot possibly know ourselves. He knows everything about us. The heart which so deceits us and is so desperately wicked, he knows. He tries the reins off. He knows everything about it. As he comes to Adam, knowing their sin, he says, where art thou? It's a question which upbraids Adam. Other evenings, well, Adam's been waiting for God, walking out to meet God. You know, a bit like what it's like, isn't it, when you are waiting for friends? Generally, when we're expecting somebody at my house, they don't have to press the doorbell, because Sarah or John has seen them coming and is out there to meet them straight away. That's what it is when you're looking forward to somebody coming, isn't it? You're there to meet them, but Adam's hidden himself. Let me ask the question to you. As a preacher of the gospel, as the representative of God, through his Holy Spirit, where are you this morning? Where are you? Are you living in your sin? Do you love sin? Do you love the things of this world? Do you love material things? Do you love sensuality? Jesus says, you can't love both. You can either love God or you love mammon. How do you feel towards God this morning? Do you want to meet with him? Or is your natural inclination to hide from him because you know the secrets of your heart? Are you living a lie as a mere professor of Christianity? Yes, you're here in church and you might be wearing all the right clothes and saying all the right things and appearing to be a Christian. The Apostle Paul spoke of having to keep his heart and be careful, lest he himself should prove to be a castaway. How we have to be careful to know where we stand before God, to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Have you ever truly been born again? We looked at this recently. The effect of the Holy Spirit that has in a person when they are born again. It should truly be a most miraculous and a most marvellous thing when a person is converted. And if there isn't that transformation, well, you have to ask yourself, were you ever truly converted? If you do not have a heart for God, you do not have a heart for the Word of God, you need to seek him out. Seek him out. Adam had no place hiding from God. God was his master. God was his creator. Adam had been created to have fellowship with him. He's hiding from him. And you as a sinner this morning, your place is not to live for yourself. Your place is not to live for your pleasure. He created you for his pleasure. And the only way that you can ever have an existence that is truly meaningful, the only way you can have an existence that is truly fit for purpose, is by coming to him. As Adam had to come, confessing your sin and asking him to forgive you. It's a wonderful thing as Adam came, isn't it, that the skins were provided for him, and we generally understand that sacrifices were made, and this is the institution, the idea of an atonement, that the type of a lamb would have been used to point towards Christ who would come. We certainly know that God prophesied how Christ would come, as we mentioned earlier, and how there is that hope in God. We have the wonderful gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, a full revelation, and we could point you to Calvary. And we say, if you cease from your sin, cease from trying to make yourself better, cease from trying to keep the law, you'll fail. It's designed to convict you of your sin. It's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Cease from those things and come to him and cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the only hope you have of salvation. What about the Christian who's backslidden? Where art thou this morning? Are you living for God? Are you living for him? One of the things I really despised when I was in secular work, working for big business. Big business wanted really to own you. It wanted to really own your life. It wanted everything out of you. They're now trying to restrict the hours companies can contact you. They wanted to be able to ring you in the evening, email you and all these things, and you were supposed to be available. It was almost as if family got in the way. They have no right to do those things, not morally. But God does. God does. And you don't have the right to fall into sin. And you don't have the right to practice sin. In fact, we're told that if you're to be a true believer, you have to have holiness. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. The scripture teaches us very carefully, clearly. The scripture teaches us that anyone who's a dead branch, that doesn't bear the fruits of the Spirit, that doesn't bear the image of Christ in effect, what will happen to them? Well, on the judgment day, they'll be taken away and cast into a lake of fire. They'll be cast into hell. They're not truly a believer. If you ever want to look into the difference between the Arminian doctrine and the Calvinistic doctrine, it comes down in various ways, but in one of these things it's the same. John Wesley would say, well, you can lose your salvation. You're in a state of grace and you lost it. Well, I don't agree with that. But a Calvinist says, well, you were never truly born again. And you cannot count yourself a child of God while you are not bearing the fruits of the Spirit. It is time to seek the Lord, the scripture teaches. We are to be like Enoch, who walked with God and go on in his way. So let me ask you again, Christian, where art thou this morning? And what about the saint who's walking with God? Well, oh, how we've got to be careful, haven't we? We've got to guard our hearts. Let him who thinks he standeth take heed lest he fall. Oh, when we looked at David some months ago, how your heart goes out for that godly man falling into sin with Bathsheba, that man after God's own heart, the man who had a heart that was perfect, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Oh, how we have to be careful to guard our hearts. It's easy to fall into sin. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We don't wrestle with men and women. We don't wrestle with states and governments. They may come into opposition with us at times. We have a spiritual battle in which we're engaged, and it's one that's so powerful we are easily overwhelmed. Anybody who thinks that he can overwhelm Satan and conquer Satan is deceived. By Satan himself, ironically, who is the great deceiver. We need the Lord always to help us. Oh, how we need to be prepared to meet with Christ. I find it very solemn, those words in Revelation 6. Of those that said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a terrible thing. As we read together from Psalm 139, even if you make your bed in hell, even if you die, behold, he is there. These things ought to be a reminder to us of the great battle the Christian is in. The ease at which Adam and Eve were deceived to fall into sin. Many believed that they had an intellectual ability far above that possessed by the average human today. And yet they were so easily defeated, weren't they? By the serpent. Oh, how we need to be careful we're not so deceived. How we need to be careful over our children. How we need to be careful how we raise them. How we need to be careful to pray for them. How we need to be prayerful that God won't remove the hedge from around about them. Either in the sense for the protection of their lives, as he did with Saul, his sons and daughters were lost. Or spiritually, we need them to be protected, we need them to be saved, we need them to be led on in a Christian way. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain which build it. Us fathers and mothers seeking to raise children in this day and age, what an evil day it is. We were talking to our children this week, the things they see at their age, we didn't see it out. My parents told me the same thing when I was young. I was seeing things that they didn't see. They must have had it really easy when they were young. That's the way I take it. No, I'm joking. There's always temptations there. Always temptations. Job was wise. He was worried for his sons and his daughters. They might have cursed God in their heart. You don't know the hearts of your children, do you? But God does. Each evening, spend time praying for them. Spend time teaching them. Not just the things they need for school. Those things are important for them. In our house, an awful lot of effort goes into that, particularly with our daughter just finishing her GCSEs. But take time to teach them and to lead them. Take time to pray for their souls. Take time to invoke God's blessing on them.